Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 6? And John chapter 6 and verses 26 through 51. And the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 910. John chapter 6, and we'll be reading verses 26 through 51. And what we're needing to do is to track how Jesus is speaking about the will of the Father being accomplished. Far greater than the feeding of the 5,000 with bread was the reality that right before these gathered thousands was the man who is the bread of life, sent down from heaven to fulfill the will of God, which is the salvation of his people from their sins. So again, this is John chapter 6 and verses 26 through 51. This is God's holy word. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you now seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." And therefore they said to him, What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from the Father. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray once more together. Heavenly Father, your word is clear. Your word is unpacked from Genesis to Malachi, and now in the gospel of your Son, revealed to your people and explained. But we are a people who are dull in thinking apart from your Spirit. And so would you, Holy Spirit, give us aid this evening that we can consider these deep truths of what Jesus was communicating to those who at first had their bellies filled, but he was offering something far more eternal. May these life-changing truths transform how we think of you and how we act in this world as those who belong to your Son. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe part of the struggle that we see in the text that we just read, and part of the struggle that we experience in this world, is that we are a people who are created by God to work. We see that in Genesis chapter 2. Prior to the fall, Adam was placed in the garden. And he was called to guard the garden, to tend to it, but also to protect it. He was called to expand that garden temple to the ends of the earth. In the cultural mandate, if you will, of Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, to display God's glory to the ends of the earth. We know he failed in that covenant of works or covenant of life, but that work ethic is with us. We kind of don't like that in our culture. We just kind of work till we can get to Saturday in this world. Not necessarily all Christians. But I bring that up because when the scriptures speak, and as Jesus is speaking with such finality, or better said, such definitive purposeness of why he comes into the world, it's a shock to the first century hearers, those who were mistakenly and mistaught that salvation had to do with what they do, the Pharisees being such excellent exemplars of false religion. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, rather than walking by faith about the faith in the God who promises to accomplish salvation. And that's the challenge for us. I think it's a challenge for these early readers. Jesus starts talking more and more definitively of accomplishing a work. And they go off to the tangents of signs and what work shall we do? And Jesus says, what? This is the work you should do. Believe in the one that God sent into this world. And that's what's being at the heart of, that's at the heart of this whole issue in the 16th century into the 17th century. That was the occasion for the assembly there in Dort, the Netherlands, for this synod that has produced a document we're studying in these Sunday evenings together, the Canons of Dort. What did God design by sending his Son into this world? What did his atonement on the cross accomplish? Did it bring salvation to the whole world? Did it bring the possibility of salvation to the whole world? Did it actually effectually save anyone? What was its design and purpose? Well, as we see in our text, and as we'll see in Articles 8 and 9 under the second heading, this is a plan that God in his will sought to bring to pass, and it has been accomplished, and it's being accomplished as the Holy Spirit continues to apply the work of redemption that Jesus secured for us. It's a salvation, we might say it this way, is well thought out, and unlike we, all of us who plan out things, whether vacations and trips and we think to make reservations and pack our suitcases, and we think our plans are well thought out. And then we ask the question, haven't we forgotten anything? Have we forgotten anything? Well, in the case of our salvation, as we'll see in Articles 8 and 9, everything is thought out. It's well thought out. The other thing, just as another prefatory remarks, much of what Article 8 and 9 in its depth bring to pass or communicate to us is similar to the parallel to the Old Testament expectations and promises and then the New Testament fulfillment of it. Particularly, you might think of your reading through the Gospel of Matthew. This was done to fulfill, and then there's a reference to the Old Testament. It is a determination to save a people, which is the will of the Father, and then it is actually accomplished by Christ in his incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, and it continues to be applied by the Holy Spirit. It is well thought out, and nothing has been forgotten. It's a complete salvation. Now, what is our response? Well, what our response is, well, as we'll see, is to embrace that more and more, the wonder of that. This day itself, in its context of Sabbath rest, is resting in the finished work of Christ, but also the praise that we raise to heaven in light of the Father's love towards us in Christ, and then our proclamation to a world that is yet to hear this good news. And so that's what we'll see together in this this sermon on salvation secured. We'll see the first of all, God's will is the salvation of the elect. We'll see that in the language. God's will is the salvation of the elect. And then secondly, as we're going to look at the articles, God's plan accomplishes his will. And then thirdly, we'll see salvation secured results in peace, praise, and proclamation. And so look with me, and if you will, turn in the back of your hymnals, or you can listen along. On page 904 of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, you find there the second heading in Articles 8 and 9, page 904, the Trinity Psalter hymnal. We're going to look at Articles 8 and 9. Under this heading, God's will is the salvation of the elect. Article 8. Article 8, and the saving effectiveness of Christ's death. You see there in Article 8, it says that they wrote this. Again, this is the 16:18 through 16:19. For it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father to do two things. That the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones, in order that he might grant justifying faith to them only, and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. That is a well thought out plan. And you notice the emphasis throughout in the real crisis of this age against Jacob Arminius and his students. Arminius, of course, was deceased at this point. Was defend the doctrines of grace. And so you see how this, as Daniel Hyde says in his commentary, this definitive unpacking of God's sovereign grace, how that's right at the forefront, the entirely free plan and the very gracious will and intention of God the Father. Notice the language there. It's purposeful. It's planned out. It's well thought of. It is a plan, it is the will, and it's the intention of God the Father. And notice how that plan comes to pass in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. That the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones. The picture there is of this application to all of life. It's a part of the Father's plan that's worked out in light of Christ already coming to all that he has chosen to set his favor upon. Again, this is contra all the Remonstrant position about what they would say is the absence of any assurance or description of election and predestination so that God is centered on any individual. They would emphasize all the alls without any context of the New Testament. For God so loved the world in such language. Here, the writers and the theologians coming together are pointing to a plan, a will, an intention that brings about the work of Christ to be applied to those the Father has actually chosen. And notice that work is actually brings about transformation, that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of Christ's mediation, we would say. But notice that, as we just read from Isaac Watts' hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed," his costly death. It's not a death that leaves up in the air whether some will be saved or not, or somehow in a mythical world leaves the decision to people who are dead in trespasses and sins, but rather is effective to transform lives. And notice again how the second point there under this first paragraph says, "In order that he might grant justifying faith in them only, and thereby lead them without fail to salvation." It's not that we've arrived at our vacation destination and we open up our suitcases and say, "Honey, guess what we forgot?" And that our God has thought this out from scratch to finish, from the beginning to the end. Nothing left to our part, but the very faith that unites us to Christ is given to us as a gift. And notice the qualifier, that it's a justifying faith. It accomplishes peace with God, reconciliation, all based on his life, death, and resurrection. Unless we don't almost understand this, notice as you continue, if you're looking down, "In other words," the Article 8 continues, "it was God's will that Christ," and here we have a five-point "that," first of all, "that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant," remember when he transitioned the Passover to the Lord's Supper in Luke 23, "in other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively," notice the language, bring to pass, "redeem them from every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father." Now we see that in our text this week that we just read. "All that the Father has given me, none shall I lose." In verse 37, "I will certainly not cast out." This speaks of an effective work of God. But even notice that language from Revelation chapter 5, that effectively redeemed from every people, tribe, nation, and language. Dr. Greg Beale, in his extensive commentary on the book of Revelation, notes in the Greek that word "from" or "out" applies to all four different people groups, if you will, or descriptions. He redeemed all those who are from every people, from every tribe, from every nation, and from every language. It's not that every people, tribe, nation, and language are saved. We know that is not true. But rather out of every people, out of every tribe, out of every nation, and out of every language. As we saw last week, this is the greatest motivation for us to go to every tribe, people, nation, and tongue. With the good news, God is saving. He is designed before the world began to save those who he's placed in our paths. We don't know the who or what or when, but we're called to be faithful to sow that seed to all, proclaim it to everyone. And so that's the first point. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, would actually redeem. Secondly, that he should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired for them by his death. And we read that in part this morning in Isaiah chapter 53. His intercession, his substitutionary death, is rewarded with all those gifts and secured for them not only their justification, but their sanctification and their redemption. And you'll know that language from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. "By his doing, God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God," that is, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption, "so that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." It's by his doing. And so he grants us faith, along with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, repentance and faith. sanctification, sonship, adoption into his family, assurance by the Spirit that we are sons and daughters of the living God and heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. As wonderful that is, as we also see in the third point, it says that he should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith. This is the great truth of the gospel. This is the great truth that was pictured in this morning's sermon from John 13 by Reverend Tricarico. We've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been washed from our union with Adam and our guilt when we were born. But all the sins we have in time and space committed against God, they've been taken care of. Again, Hebrews 1:3 is just one of the most wonderful passages both to believe and to preach and to teach, especially those who think that there is a world ahead of purgatory or such that must be endured. When Jesus made purification for our sins, Hebrews 1:3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has finished the work. It is finished, he cried from the cross in John 19:30. And then fourthly, that he should faithfully preserve them to the end. John chapter 10 and verse 27, I am the good shepherd, and no one can snatch you from my hand. And he's faithful to preserve us. The good work that he began, as Paul said to the church at Philippi, God the Father will faithfully bring to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. And then fifthly, lastly, that he should finally present them to himself a glorious people without spot or wrinkle. Again, Ephesians 1:4. But God chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ that we would be holy and blameless before him. And this is all brought out as, again, if you still have John's gospel open in your Bibles, it's all brought out as we consider this was the will of the Father. Verse 38 again, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is not like you and me, and thank the Lord that he isn't. We start projects, we don't finish them, we get discouraged at times. Everything that the Father told Jesus to do, he accomplished. He had that purpose, his very name given to Joseph and Mary by the angel Gabriel, is that his name shall be Jesus, Yahweh saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's a statement of purpose and accomplishment, and not left up to the devices of sinners and the fluctuations of the human hearts and feelings. I think I believe in Jesus, I don't. But rather, he would radically change our lives and grant us a new heart that both repents and believes. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. There it is. And notice the language. It's not only his person and work and his ascension, his person and work and his life, death, and resurrection and ascension, but the resurrection promised to us because he is, as Paul says, is the first fruits of the resurrection of the body. I lose nothing. Again, we're so much pale in comparison, do we not, to the work of our Savior. If we accomplish anything, whether it's a degree or a project at home or something within our to-do list or our bucket list, it's rare that we completely finish it or not forget something. For Jesus to say to you and me this evening, I lose nothing. All that the Father has given me, that's absolute peace and security for us. Because our faith wavers if you're like me at any given point during the week. You sin and you're like Paul saying, I do the things I don't want to do and what I ought to do, I'm not doing. But here we see his sovereign grace at work in our lives. All that the Father has given me and I will lose none. Raise him up on the last day. Jesus says it again in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. And so what's our part, brothers and sisters? It's to behold the Son. Now we do so some 19, almost 2,000 years later after Christ walked the earth. We do so by faith. On Wednesday, one of the texts that I'm going to be referring to is 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says to his readers, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, you believe in him. Now let me turn to it real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Isn't that wonderful? Peter's here hearing this in John 6. He's the one at the end of the chapter when Jesus says, are you going to leave me too? And what does Peter say there at the end of chapter 6? Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so Peter there writes of this glorious truth. To those who heard the good news, they beheld in their ears and by the eyes of faith Jesus Christ and him crucified for their salvation. And it was just not a mind exercise, but a heart affection. Though you do not see him, you love him. And so this is the will of the Father. It's transformative. It's applied. It's an enlivening work of Christ that brings us from hard-heartedness to a heart of flesh. We're awakened to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And it's by faith. And it's a true faith. It's not a leap of faith. But it's upon the promises of a God whose all his promises are true and amen in Jesus Christ, his Son. Well, that leads us to our second point. Not only is God's will the salvation of the elect, but God's plan, as we see in Article 9, accomplishes his will. Notice with me Article 9. What does sovereign grace secure? Article 9 reads, this plan, rising out of God's eternal love for his chosen ones, again, Ephesians 1:4 and other places, from the beginning of the world is to the present time has been powerfully carried out and will also be carried out in the future. The gates of hell seeking vainly to prevail against it. Now, this is really wonderful language. We were not there. Well, neither were Peter's audience that he wrote to there in 1 Peter. What the divines are seeking to communicate to us is that this promise is for you and for all, for your children, all far off, as many will call upon the name of the Lord. As we saw in previous articles, he's given it to the church in Romans chapter 10. How shall they hear unless a preacher is sent? And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of Christ. And so this plan arising out of God's eternal love for his chosen ones from the beginning of the world to the present time has been powerfully, no past tense, carried out and will also be carried out in the future. And then the words of Jesus to his disciples in Matthew 16:16, the very gates of hell will not prevail against that advancement. And that's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, the disciple prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what does that result in? Well, again, notice there in Article 9, as a result, the chosen are gathered into one, all in their own time, and there is always a church of believers founded on Christ's blood, a church which steadfastly does what? Loves, persistently worships, and here in all eternity praises him as her Savior, who laid down his life for her on the cross, as a bridegroom for his bride. Well thought out plan. Haven't forgotten anything. It brings to pass in time and space, and we've all experienced this, whether you grew up in a home as a covenant family and were raised to fear the Lord and trust in his promises, the promises of salvation and God's Son, and laid hold of them at an early age, or you came to faith later in life, as many of us have also done. Notice that it is in God's time, all in their time, God's appointed time, where that word is applied by the Spirit. Sunday school teacher, evangelist, vacation Bible school, a track, an invitation to church, and they hear the good news and they behold Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel, and by faith they lay hold and rest and receive him as Lord and Savior. All this will continue to take place, and notice what it results in: a love, a persistent worship, and praises to him as Savior who laid down his life on the cross. And this is the testimony of Scripture. Let me rehearse a couple verses for you. Revelation 5, I mentioned it, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." How about Acts chapter 2? It mentioned Peter. Day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. He preached this in verse 22 and following. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Predetermined, foreknowledge, the will, the intention, the plan of God. And what does that produce ultimately within us? Well, it produces ultimately within us a heart of peace and praise and proclamation. And let us transition to the third point, and that's the fruit of these teachings in our lives. So we saw God's will is the salvation of the elect. Second, God's plan accomplishes will. But third and last, what does that result in for us? What are the benefits of all this theology? Well, all theology is truly practical, and it always is meant to result in praise. It's meant to be received by faith. All who behold the Son and believe in him have eternal life. Justifying faith, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:1, results in peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the beginning, is it not? The ceasing of warfare between heaven and my own soul. As God himself has taken the sword out of my hand and granted to me a new heart and faith in his Son, there is a peace. But there is also a praise that we saw in Psalm 138. What God has accomplished on our behalf leads to worship. A restoration for the true end for which we were created in the beginning, to worship our God. And then thirdly and lastly, to proclamation. That proclamation is a making known of that glorious gospel to others. And so Peter, I mentioned him in the verses preceding verses 8 and 9, said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy," and notice the language of effectiveness, "has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That's where Articles 8 and 9 get that language of a complete salvation, a salvation secured. And what does Peter go on to say? "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." Here's the preservation of the saints, the perseverance of God's people. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in what? In praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then Peter says it, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the peace and that's the praise. What's the proclamation? Well, we just need to turn over one chapter. I'll do it for you. In the second chapter of 1 Peter, here's the proclamation. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. For what purpose? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. For once you were not, for you had not, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, may these truths of your sovereign grace not be just theological doctrines that remain in our head, but may they go deep and within our hearts and incline our wills to be not only at peace with you, but to live a life of praise and thanksgiving, and a life, as we saw this morning, that shines brightly to a world that is engulfed in darkness, that we would proclaim the glories of a God who has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light, sovereignly called us out of the tombs, as Lazarus was called out by Jesus, come forth. So too, by the word and by your spirit, you effectually drawn us to Jesus Christ irresistibly. You've granted us a new heart and repentance and faith to lay hold of him, and you have cleansed us and placed upon us the robes of righteousness. But Lord, you have saw fit to keep us in this world, and so may our various trials be not something that we kick against, but rather, Lord, see your sovereign will in our lives, that in these circumstances, the life you've given to us, we would display your glory and be those who proclaim the gospel of your Son, the salvation that has brought us out of darkness into his kingdom. And so, Lord, may we redeem those opportunities as your people. Bless us with peace and praise and proclamation, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.